So we open our Bibles, please, to the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. And the first 11 verses. Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimates, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. We're going to speak this evening on the eighth indispensable thing. Without chastening, there is no proof of our spiritual birth, no parental proof. We're going to think of several things concerning chastening. First of all, we shall define our term, the definition of chastening. Second, the need for chastening. Third, the source of chastening. Fourth, some scriptural similes, illustrations, if you wish, of chastening. Fifth, causes for chastening. Sixth, the purpose of chastening. And finally, our attitude toward chastening. First then, the definition of chastening. The word chastening simply means instruction, or discipline, or child training. Paideia is the word in the Greek, and this word is variously translated, nurture. Ye fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Same word as is translated here, chasten. Instruct. Chastise. Teach. Has all those meanings. It refers to the sum total of all those things which God allows to come into the life of his children, by which their spiritual development is made possible. Thus, chastening or discipline is a process by which the teaching of the teacher becomes the learning of the learner. It does not exclusively refer to spanking or punishment. This, of course, must be included in the thought that this is only part of the process. Teaching children to be polite is chastening. And as you fathers and mothers here know, one of the most difficult things to teach children is to say please when they want something and thank you when they get it. I was in a home not long ago. I asked the youngster, about 8 or 9 years of age, would you like some more potatoes? No. No what? No potatoes. Yes. She'd forgotten her manners. When I was a boy, if I said, pass the bread, no one paid the slightest attention to me. If I said, pass the bread, please, the bread was immediately passed to me. If I took it without saying thank you, that piece of bread was taken away from me, and I had no more bread that meal. So I was taught the art of politeness the hard way. And jolly good. I'll say it myself, I shouldn't. So to teach children to be polite is chastening. To be obedient. To be kind. To be considerate of others. To be merciful. To be generous. To be honest. To be industrious. All this is chastening. Don't get the idea it refers exclusively to spanking. It is the word from which the word disciple comes. Take the last letter off the word disciple and put I-N-E and you have discipline. A disciple is a Christian who has learned from the Lord Jesus, who said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Chastening, therefore, is not punishment, but whatever means God uses to impress the lesson on us that he desires to teach us and to have us lay to heart. Many people wrongly imagine that sickness, accident, adversity, and loss is a sign of God's disapproval on a child of God. It is nothing of the kind. Job's friends had this wrong idea. When they looked upon Job sitting on that ash heap, scraping his dreadful sores with a potsherd, they immediately came to the conclusion that Job was getting exactly what he deserved. His past was catching up to him. Nemesis was on his trail. And so those three so-called friends, Bildad, the traditionalist, Eliphaz, the sensationalist, and Zophar, the legalist. He was well named with Zophar because he just went Zophar and no further. All went on a wrong assumption. If sickness is a result of God's displeasure, then every Christian dies under God's displeasure. For the death rate of Christians up to this present moment is 1 per person. Sooner or later, sickness will lay hold upon you and you'll be taken away unless Christ comes in your lifetime. So much for the definition of chastening. Now second, the need for chastening. Proverbs 29:15 answers that question. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. A father and mother brought their boy to a psychologist. This boy absolutely refused to obey his parents. Threw a tantrum every time they wanted him to do a certain thing. And as they came into the psychologist's office, this boy looked at the psychologist and said, I don't like you. And immediately went to the desk and took the desk set of the psychologist and threw it on the floor. Oh, said the psychologist, come here, sonny. I've got something for you. All unsuspecting, the boy walked forward, and the psychologist grabbed him. Opened the drawer of his desk, pulled from thence a nice ruler, good thick ruler. And placing him over his knee, he worked on him for 5 minutes with the right hand and 5 minutes with the left hand. And then said, now, pick up those pieces that you threw on the floor. And tell me how sorry you are that you acted that way. And the boy meekly did as the psychologist told him to do. And as the father and mother looked, they said to one another, why didn't we think of this before? Yes, why didn't they? Silly boobs. The rod and the reproof give wisdom. Child delinquency is the result of adult and parental delinquency. It's the responsibility of parents to have their children under control. An elder in a meeting is one who rules well his own house, having his children in subjection. Here's a little poem I saw the other day concerning the necessity for chastening. The tree that never had to fight for sun and air and sky and light, that stood out in the open plain and always got its share of rain, never became a forest king, but lived and died a scrubby thing. The man who never had to toil to rise above the common soil, who never had to win his share of sun and sky and light and air, never became a manly man, but lived and died as he began. Good timber does not grow in ease. The stronger wind, the tougher trees. The further sky, the greater length. The more the storm, the greater strength. By sun and cold, by rain and snows, in tree or man, good timber grows. Where thickest stands the forest growth, we find the patriarchs of both. And they all converse with the stars, whose broken branches bear the scars of many winds and much of strife. This is the common law of life. Chastening or discipline is inevitable for the Christian. In fact, the whole of the Christian's life may be viewed as chastening or discipline. A boy or girl who is allowed to have his own way develops into what? A spoiled brat. I ran a boys' camp for 10 years. 200 boys, 5 counselors. And I spent the first day of my boys' camp hunting up the spoiled brats. I got so I could smell them a mile off. And we rode them like a cowboy during the rest of that camp. So that he went home at least, sadder but wiser boys. Spoiled brats. Unpunished. Untaught. Unrestrained. Now, why do we need chastening? For 3 reasons. First, our weakness. The flesh, said our Lord Jesus, that evil corrupt nature within us, the flesh profiteth nothing. We need to be weaned. You know, when Isaac was born to Abram and Sarah, they didn't make much of a fuss. Until several months later. And then Abram and Sarah threw a great feast. And to it came hundreds of people to celebrate this great occasion. And what was the great occasion? The weaning of Isaac. Isaac was weaned. He was no longer helplessly dependent upon his mother for his sustenance. Isaac would say, "Mama, nice to have known you. Thanks awfully for the good meals I've had. Every time I was hungry. But now, give me a spoon. Watch me now." All over his head. A horrible sight. But there's Abram and there's Sarah looking proudly at little Isaac. Isaac is weaned. Goody, goody. He can now live on his own. Some Christians have never been weaned. The only food they ever get, spiritual food, is when they come to a meeting. They've never learned to feed themselves. Never learn to read the Bible for themselves. Compare this scripture with that scripture. And thus develop and grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. There's a disease, a psychological disease known as momism. Here's a great big galoot. 6'3" in his socks. Beautifully proportioned. Uncle Sam wants him to join the army. But he's rejected. Why? Because that boy couldn't possibly go unless Mama went with him. You see, Mama had always worn his pajamas every night so he wouldn't get a cold in his kidneys. And so, dear little Tootsie Wootsie couldn't join the army because Mama couldn't go with him. He wanted Mama to get into that foxhole and find those eggs in exactly the way he's accustomed to eat those eggs. It would be all right. Momism. Lots of Christians are suffering from momism. They've never lived independent. Always tied to their mother's apron strings. They've never learned to grow. They've never been weaned. Then second, our willfulness. We want our own way. And this soon is seen in a child. It resists the will of its parents. Goes into a tantrum. Lies on its back and kicks and screams. And until its silly parents give him what it kicks and screams for instead of something else, somewhere else, hard and heavy. I remember one occasion being in a home, a little girl threw a tantrum. There on her back and started to kick and scream. I immediately got down on my back next to her and I began to kick and scream. She said, "What are you doing that for?" I said, "I'm doing just what you're doing." He said, "It looks foolish." "Well, what do you think you look like?" That cured her of tantrums. So her mother told me, she never threw another one. Ever see a colt in a field? You know, a yearling. There it is, galloping through that meadow with the grace and symmetry of a ballet dancer. Mane flowing, tail up in the air. A thing of beauty and of joy forever. Beautiful, but of no use to man. Until it's what? Broken. Ever see a colt broken? Colt, some says, "Will you please put a bridle on my head? Thank you. And a bit between my teeth. I've always wanted a bit like that. Ah, thank you so much. Now put a saddle on my back. Now jump on and I'll take you everywhere you go." No, indeed. That colt objects to the proceeding. It kicks and it bites and does everything in its power to prevent itself being brought under the control of its master. But finally that colt is broken. And now all its beauty and symmetry of action becomes useful to the man who broke it. Yes. Years ago, the great William Blake, author of that poem, Tiger, Tiger, you remember it, this is what he wrote in his diary when he was a boy at a school in England. "I cannot pretend to like this school, however much I try. The headmaster is a beast, and not one of the undermasters is a decent chap. I hate being kept in after hours when the other fellows are going out to games, yet whenever I haven't done a lesson right, they make me do it until I know it thoroughly. This is constantly the case with my Latin." Well, here's some amens. "Also, I loathe the food they give us. We have to eat fat and lean together, and fat is beastly. Also, however cold it is, we have to take long runs when it would be much more comfortable to sit by the fire. Also, I can't understand my father and mother who say they love me and all that, sending me to this place." That's what he wrote when he was a boy in his diary. 50 years passed by, and William Blake has become one of the greatest authors in England. And this is what he wrote. "Of my many advantages in early life, I place easily first my parents, whose particular method of training me was beyond all praise. In looking back upon my first school, I can think of it only with affection for the manner in which the masters treated me and treated my inner tendency of character. It was admirable in the extreme. To their insistence at that period, I owe one of the keenest delights of my mature years, a love for the Latin authors. In the matter of physical soundness, also, I am certainly much indebted to the school runs, which were compulsory, and to the wholesome and sensible diet on which we were fed, without which I could not possess today the virility which has kept me free from disease to quite an unusual extent." Dr. Alan McCree once said, "Every pupil hates his teacher either now or later. I want mine to hate me now." Young folks, mull over that one. Kingsley, take courage. Third, our waywardness. We are prone to wander. "Beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." The flesh is unimproved in the believer and unimprovable. Be not as a horse or as a mule. The horse is famous for its spirited impetuosity. The mule for its stubborn inertia. God doesn't want his people to be either like a horse, running before they're called, or lagging behind after they are called. I will guide thee with mine eye upon thee. A youngster usually learns far more from his bumps than he does from his books. Life can pretty well be governed by obeying 25 maxims, such as, look before you leap. But no child ever learns to look before he leaps until first of all he leaps before he looks, and then after that he looks before he leaps. The burned child fears the fire. And once he's been burned, he has a wholesome respect for that fire. It would be a good idea sometimes to have youngsters to be knocked down by an automobile, not very seriously, just enough to knock some sense into them. After that, they'll become car conscious. They'll be made aware. We'll learn from our bumps, from our experience. Like Laban, we have to say, I've learned by experience. A mother was left with 8 boys as a widow. The youngest, a baby in arms. But that mother lived for God. She brought up her children for God. Not only were all those boys saved, but every one of them became gospel preachers. She was asked once, Mrs. So-and-so, how did you manage it? 8 boys, all saved and all preachers. Well, she replied with a twinkle in her eyes, I owe it to 2 great factors. First, much prayer. And secondly, a good thick hickory stick that hung on the wall underneath the motto, I need thee every hour. A man was once asked, to what do you attribute your greatness? He said, I owe it to 2 great factors. First, I was brought up at the knees of a devoted mother. And second, across the knees of a determined father. The Board of Education still needs to be applied to the seat of learning, I can assure you. Third, the source of chastening. Our Father, which art in heaven. Parents don't spank the neighbor's children. They reserve to themselves the privilege of spanking their own children. If you profess to be a child of God and you can live in sin and not feel the chastening hand of God upon you, you may well doubt the reality of your profession. If you are without chastening, whereof all God's people are partakers, then are ye illegitimates and you're not sons at all. You've never been born again, never been truly saved. You're not really children of God. Now the source of chastening is love. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. I've mentioned this morning, I hope you young folks have parents who love you too much to allow you to have your own way. And children respect parents who demand and obtain the necessary respect and reverence and obedience that they should be given. Now the character of God's discipline is determined by his wisdom. And we know that God worketh all things together for good to them that love him, who are the called according to his purpose. He knows us better than anyone else. He is too wise to err and too loving to be unkind. He teaches line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. Here's a lovely quote from G.H. Morrison, a great preacher of years ago. With every separate and individual soul, God has his separate and individual dealings. There are touches in the discipline of every man to which nowhere is there any replica. Just as each face is different from all others, and every fingerprint has its own impress, so there is something peculiar and distinctive in the divine handling of every human soul. Some mark of grace, so personal, so private, some chastening, so exquisitely fitting, that in no other life is it repeated. That's lovely. The ministry of interruption. But let us ever remember that God limits the extent of His chastening to our need and to our capacity. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested by that ye are able, but will, with the temptation or the testing, make a way of escape that ye may be able to endure it. God knows just exactly how far to go in this chastening. Therefore, some scriptural similes of chastening, and they're very striking. First, the sieve of sifting to remove the chaff. Amos 9:9, and you can compare Luke 22:31 with that scripture in Amos. In Amos it says, I will sift the house of Israel like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. Our Lord said to Peter, Satan has desired you to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. The sieve of sifting. Second, the rod of chastening to remove our folly. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Thine own iniquities shall correct thee. Thine own backslidings shall reprove thee, is God's word through Hosea. Then third, the crucible of refining to remove the dross. Malachi 3:3, where God likens himself to a refiner sitting before a fire on which is a crucible containing silver. Every now and then he removes the dross that is floating on the top of that molten silver. Until such time as all the dross is removed and he can see the reflection of his own image in that molten silver, then he knows that that silver is pure. God allows his people to go into the crucible. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into the crucible. Daniel went into the crucible, into that den of lions. Joseph went into the crucible. He was tried. The word of the Lord tried him. God had a son without sin, but not one without trial. Fourth, the knife of pruning to improve the fruitfulness. These are the words of the Lord Jesus, John 15:2. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that he may bring forth more fruit. Ever see a man cutting this branch and that branch off a tree? My, he's destroying the tree. No, he's not. He's developing the fruitfulness of that tree. Those branches would only hinder the full, complete fruit that the gardener desires. Fifth, the fire of trial to remove the sham. 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus. God's discipline. And there are far more Elims on life's journey than Marahs. Far more experiences that are joyful and glad than those that are sad and bitter. Then, God likens himself to a potter, shaping and molding the clay into the form he so desires. Exerting pressure here and pressure there until such time as the vessel rises upon the wheel. A wonderful sight indeed. Those are some of the similes or illustrations of chastening or discipline in the Word of God. Now, fifth, some causes for chastening. There are many, but we will confine ourselves to three. Sometimes chastening may be preventative. God allows certain circumstances to come into our lives which prevent us from doing something we otherwise would have done had that thing not been allowed to come into our lives. You want an illustration of this? There are three. Joseph, hated by his brethren, sold as a slave into Egypt. Falsely accused by that wicked, designing woman, the wife of Potiphar. There he is in prison, and we're told that they hurt his feet with the fetters they placed upon his feet. There he is. Why? To fit him for a position that otherwise he never would have been fitted for had he not gone through that experience. He emerged from that prison to become the prime minister of the greatest empire of his day. Think of Job, stripped of his possessions, stripped of his family, stripped of his health. There he is. And he didn't know why. And God doesn't tell us why. He didn't know that his soul was being made a battlefield between God and the devil. But when those calamities came upon him, what did he do? He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He knows the way that I take, and when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. God gives no account of his matters. The mystery of suffering is still a great mystery. No one can solve. Think of Paul. Paul had a thorn in the flesh given to him. Why? Lest he should be exalted above measure. Not because he was exalted, but lest he should be. It was preventative in the case of Paul. Sometimes chastening is punitive by way of punishment. And David becomes an illustration of that fact. God's hand was heavy on him. His moisture was turned into the drought of summer. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. And for a good reason. He'd been guilty of adultery and murder most foul. And God's hand was heavy upon him. No rest by day or by night until he repented of that sin. Turned from it with loathing and detestation. And then wrote that beautiful penitential psalm, Psalm 51. Think of Joseph's dealings with his brethren. They did not recognize in that handsome Egyptian prince, the brother they had so cruelly treated 20 years before. And we're told Joseph made himself rough unto them. Made himself rough unto them. He accused them of being spies. And then you remember, he had Simeon bound in their midst as a hostage. So they would be certain to return with his younger brother Benjamin. And as they bound Simeon, this is what he heard his brethren say. We are verily guilty, in that we saw the anguish of our brother, and we would not heed his cry. Therefore is this judgment come upon us. Notice those three elements of divine retribution. We are verily guilty. We saw the anguish of our brother. Therefore is this judgment come upon us. First, remembrance. We remember the anguish of our brother. 20 years have passed by since that rotten transaction, but every detail of it was fastened indelibly upon their minds as though it had happened but yesterday. Memory. Second, conscience. We are verily guilty. Third, reason. Therefore is this judgment come upon us. Let a person go out into eternity with a memory to recall his lost opportunities of being saved. I hope none of you young folks will ever go into a lost eternity to weep and wail and gnash your teeth in hell and remember the opportunity you had of being saved while you were at the Pine Bush teenage conference. Memory, you'll take that into eternity with you. You'll take your conscience into eternity with you, which will forever accuse you of being such a fool. And thirdly, you'll take your reason with you and you'll justify God for having put you into that dreadful place where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But third, chastening may be educative. You have a lovely illustration of that in the 6th chapter of Mark, where the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Go, get into that ship and go to the other side." Now the Lord Jesus knew very well when he gave them that command that they could not unaided make their way to the other side. He knew they could not accomplish by their own efforts what he had commanded them to do. He did not tell them how they were going to get to the other side. Only he knew the how. Notice Christ sent his disciples into the darkness. Does the Lord Jesus sometimes allow his people to go into the darkness? Yes. Why? To learn in the darkness what you never could have learned in the light. So when you get into the darkness, don't get panicky. I will give thee the treasures of darkness, is one of the promises of God's word. A great help to me many years ago when I didn't know which way to take was the last two verses of Isaiah 50, which read thus, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light?" Notice, Here's a man who fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of God's servant, that's Christ, and yet is in darkness and hath no light. What's he going to do under those circumstances? Do what God tells him to do. And what's that? Trust in the Lord. Stand upon your God. The God that brought you into the darkness will take you out of the darkness, but you'll learn the lesson he has to teach you in the darkness. The next verse goes on to say, behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire and the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall you have of my hand, you'll lie down in sorrow. Here's a Christian who gets into the dark. Doesn't know which way to turn. Ah, says he, I'm going to make some light. So he gropes around in the darkness, gets some dry grass, two dry twigs, then some heavier branches, strikes a match, and oh boy, what a pyrotechnic display. Marvelous fire! Sparks here and there. Goody, goody, goody. Now then, says God, walk in the light of your fire. Walk in the light of your fire. Go ahead, walk in the light of that fire. Where does a man walk when he walks in the light of his fire? What's that? Go west, young man. So, he goes west. If he goes far enough west, what happens? He gets into the darkness. I should go east. So he walks east. Where'd you get? In the darkness. North, he gets into the darkness. South, he gets into the darkness. Where does he walk? Here we go around the mulberry bush. Ring-a-ring the roses. There he goes, around and around and around and around and around and around and around, tremendous amount of motion, without an inch of progress. Until finally, utterly fagged out, he falls down, the fire dies out, and where is he? Where he was before, in the darkness. So when you get into the darkness, young Christians, don't go making homemade fires. Don't keep the home fires burning when you get into the darkness. Let the Lord take you out. Don't be surprised if you get into the darkness. While you're in the darkness, you have the opportunity to trust and stay upon your God. The darkness will prove, or rather will provide God with an opportunity to deliver you. For unto the upright, he causeth light to arise in the darkness. Darkness has treasures of its own. Don't be in too big a hurry to get out of that darkness. I will give you the treasures of darkness. And remember, even though you're in the darkness, it's never so dark for you as it was for him. As he hung upon that cross, surrounded by that impenetrable Stygian darkness. In the darkness, you can find him. Even as Mary Magdalene did, you remember? When she came to the tomb early in the morning while it was yet dark. She dimly descried a man standing by the side of that tomb, and she thought he was the gardener. Tell me where you've laid him. And there in the darkness, she met the Savior. Christ will not leave you in the darkness. When you've learned the lesson, he'll bring you out. Notice next, Christ sent his disciples to face a contrary wind. You've got to buck the wind, young folks. Mrs. Asquith, the wife of the Prime Minister of Great Britain during World War I, when she was a girl, was quite a tomboy. She roamed the lanes near the country estate where she was brought up. One of these journeys came on to rain. Looking for a place of shelter, she saw a tramp, a hobo, sitting underneath a hedge, sheltered from the rain. So she went and sat down beside him, talked with him. And finally, as the rain began to cease, she inquired, "Where are you going from here, mister?" "I don't know, miss." "You don't know where you're going?" "No." "Why not?" "Well," he said, "miss, I've made it the habit of my life never to face the wind. I always like the wind at my back." "And," said Mrs. Asquith, "that's what made him a tramp. The wind whirleth continually. Here we go round the mulberry bush. If you want the wind at your back, you go round and round and round. Tremendous lot of motion, but no progress whatever. Christ sent them to face a contrary wind. He knew they couldn't buck the tide. But they're there, pulling. As fast as they pulled those oars, the wind blew them back again. There they were. Where was the Lord Jesus all this time? He was on a mountaintop. What doing? Looking at them and praying for them. Where's the Lord Jesus now? the right hand of the Majesty on high. Does he see all your troubles? Jesus knows all about our troubles. He will die till the day is done. Yes, he knows all about your troubles. What else is he doing? He's interceding for you before the Father's